All right, let's start off just by reading again, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, which is the passage we looked at last week. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, last week we saw, right, actually last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw that this letter, 1 Peter, was written by the Apostle Peter to a group of churches that were scattered throughout what is, you know, almost the entirety of modern-day Turkey, except for right on the coast, kind of the northern part of modern-day Turkey. And it's a letter, we said, that was written to encourage and to exhort Christians to continue in the faith, to stand fast in the grace of Christ in spite of the opposition that they were experiencing from the world around them. Okay? So you have a group of Christians. We said we really don't know exactly how Peter knew these people, how he related to them. You know, there's a lot of speculation on how that was, but somehow he happened to know of these diverse group of Christians spread throughout that region of the world, and he's writing them to, he understands that they're facing opposition from the world around them, and he's writing them to encourage them to stand fast in their faith. In fact, a statement that's made it near the end of the letter pretty much summarizes the message of this letter throughout. It's on your page, 1 Peter 5:12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Okay, so the encouragement is to stand fast in the grace of God. So just as we saw in Paul's letters, the only true danger to one's life in Christ is not opposition or persecution from the outside, okay? Yeah, that's an inconvenience, it's an annoyance, it causes troubles and pain even, okay? But those aren't really true dangers to our life in Christ, the opposition that the world brings. Really, the only true danger to our life in Christ is to depart from the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, over and over again in Paul's letters, what did we see what the exhortation was? Stand fast in grace. Don't depart from grace. Here we see it again. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Don't leave it. The only reason you're in Christ is because grace, and the reason that we stay in Christ is because of the grace that is found in him. So, so Peter's exhortation to these Christian hearers to whom he's writing was the same as Paul's. You know, stand fast in the grace of God. Now, as the letter unfolds, we'll see some specific areas of life where the world around was pressuring them and tempting them to depart from grace. Because, you know, when you look at it, our adversary strategy, the strategy of the systems of the world that are set against the kingdom of God, is to get us to depart from the grace of God. Okay, and so in this letter, we'll see certain pressures that are being brought to bear on these Christians living in the midst of a hostile world, and you know I'll just list them for you real quick, and then we'll see them as we go along through the letter, and these were kind of temptations for them to depart from the grace that's found in Christ. And so on first there was physical and psychological pressure on them. Okay, second, social ostracism and exclusion, you know, basically being excluded from the, from the social norms of the community in which they lived. There was the pull from their former pagan way of life, you know, saying, okay, well, things really were easier before. We've seen that, haven't we? Next, and this is something that, you know, as we go through these, we'll also try to relate them to, you know, what we're experiencing in the world today, right? You know, we're living in Western culture, which, you know, we have not had to experience the kind of persecutions and trials that these people are on the verge of experiencing, okay? Now, we have other things. You know, the pull of our former pagan way of life is definitely something that tries to draw us away. This is one that's particularly growing. And that's just the seductive non-Christian worldview that's developing around us. Okay, and that's and there is something, you know, that's seductive about that, because it has, you know, frankly, it has demonic power behind it. Okay. The next is just tensions and inconsistent behavior within the fellowship of believers itself. And of course, we never experience that today, right? And then the next one is something that, you know, I think if we're honest, we all struggle with, and that's just, you know, doubts about the reliability of God's promises and the future. You know, we have doubts. You know, is this really believable? You know, I've run into people before that says, well, you know, I've never doubted. And I think, oh my gosh, well, you have a special amount of grace that I don't have. Because, you know, doubt definitely tries to creep into our minds, and you begin to wonder, is it really all worth it? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, it's all worth it. But that doesn't mean we don't have to resist the doubt. We do. And then finally, what's mentioned at the end of the letter is, you know, Satan's constant temptations and trials that are intended to kill us. He's a roaring lion prowling about, intent on devouring us. And so all of those things are temptations, inducements that come at us, that were coming against these Christians, you know, almost 2,000 years ago now, in order to get them to depart from the grace of God. And so, you know, we'll look at those as we go through. Now, you know, it really doesn't take too much imagination to see and to realize that the you know, world around us in varying measures is applying the same kind of pressures to us, right? And so for them and for us, this letter provides an exhortation and encouragement as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's what we talked about last week, that in this, you know, the one thing that I really began to see about this letter is, in many ways, it's sort of a continuation of Peter's testimony in the Gospels, which are found in the Gospel of Mark. You know, Mark is well accepted as kind of the gospel testimony of Peter, written down by Mark. And Mark begins with the call to follow Jesus. It, in the middle, it has the call to follow Jesus. At the end, it has the call to follow Jesus. And so really, this letter, in a way, is a continuation to the, you know, of that call to follow Jesus. Here is an exhortation and encouragement as we follow Jesus in the midst of a realm in which he's no longer physically present, and we're facing opposition to following him. Okay? So that's what this letter is kind of all about. And so therefore it's consistently pointing us to Jesus and to the fact that our path in following him is not unlike his path when he walked the earth. Okay? Now, so that makes sense. Our path is going to be like his if we are indeed following him. Now, again, we'll see in this letter, as with Paul and the rest of the New Testament, you know, what's the framework for understanding the New Testament? We've talked about this over and over again. It's an eschatological framework that's already but not yet. We live in an already but not yet existence, okay? And so Peter this is full of already not yet realities in this letter. Now, after the opening greeting, which we looked at last time, I think appropriately, the letter sets forth the reason for our hope in the future, okay? The reason for us to be thankful, and the reason for us to stand fast in God's grace. And the reason for all of that is who God is and what he's done. If we're ever unsteady about where we're at, if we're ever shaken, if we're ever in doubt, if we're ever fearful, anything that's set against God and his purposes that comes against us, you know, any sort of thought, emotion, outside influence, anything that's set against God, the proper way to bring ourselves back to being grounded and trusting God in the moment, and I think the most effective way, is just to praise him, to consider who he is, to think about who he is and what he's done, and to praise him. And that is the proper response when we consider who God is and what he's done. The proper response when we consider who God is and what he's done is to offer praise to him. Now, more than anything else, I think praise functions to ground us in God and to reground us in him whenever we find ourselves drifting. You know, to me, that's one of the, you know, a far more essential component to our corporate gatherings, to me, this is my opinion, is corporate praise. It's far more essential than teaching. Unfortunately, teaching takes a kind of a bigger sort of role, usually, in our gatherings. But to me, the corporate praise is far more important. Not that teaching it is important, but there's something about gathering together and praising God that regrounds us in him on a regular basis. You know, we can listen to teaching and remember just a fraction of it, and it really doesn't have that much effect on us. But when we get together and praise God, I promise you, it has an immediate effect and a lasting effect. And so it's not just a matter of doing it corporately either. I mean, we have the opportunity to praise God at any moment of every day, right? Anytime we feel like we're drifting or there's something coming against us, a trouble that's weighing on us, we can immediately be recentered in God by praising him. And that doesn't mean singing, okay, necessarily. Obviously, singing is a way of praising him. But we praise him just by acknowledging who he is. Lord, you are the creator of the universe. You're full of majesty and truth and grace. And you poured out that grace to us in your son, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise be to you, Father, for who you are and for what you've done. I mean, just in saying that, you just kind of all of a sudden feel regrounded to who he is just by acknowledging who he is. It is one of our most powerful weapons against our adversary's intention to knock us out of God's purposes for our lives. And what, you know, and I'm not talking about his ultimate purpose to knock us out of the grace of God, but just keeping us out of the grace for the moment. You know, praise immediately recenters us in who God is. And so therefore it's always appropriate and it's always effective. Now, not surprisingly then, this letter continues immediately after the greeting, as almost all of the letters of the New Testament do, with, you know, it's either a praise report or a thanksgiving report. Sometimes it's both. In this case, it's a praise report. It's a praising God, okay, for who he is and for what he's done. Now, this particular praise report provides the context for the readers of the letter for their new life in Christ. It provides the context for their suffering and the griefs, and it provides the context for God's ultimate goal, and therefore our ultimate goal, which is our salvation. Okay, so let's just read it, starting in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, so those to whom Peter wrote had been given new birth, according to this, into a living hope. Now, we have been given an inheritance as well. You know, that's going to be fully realized at the final revelation of Jesus Christ. So until that time, their faith in Christ What this is saying is going to bring them into conflict with the values and the priorities of the society in which they live. So they've been brought into a living, into a new birth that brings them a living hope and an inheritance. But at the same time, what this is saying is that living, that that the new reality of who we are and our living hope and our inheritance in which we have, the new life that we have, and therefore the new lifestyle that we have in Christ, is going to bring us into conflict. I'm not going to say us. Let's just focus on them. It's going to bring them into conflict with the world in which they live. Now, of course, it's going to bring us into that as well. In varying degrees. Now, what he says is that this conflict is going to cause you to suffer griefs in various kinds of trials. Now, that happens not in spite of them being Christians, but precisely because they are Christians. Now, that's where our experience begins to disconnect a little bit with theirs. That's kind of why I want to focus on theirs first, and then we'll try to relate to how it affect, you know, how it, this relates to us. Okay? So these trials that they're suffering, you know, happen because they're Christians. In fact, what this says is that to suffer conflict with the norms of their society is evidence that their faith in Christ is genuine. How's that for proving your faith, right? All these troubles that are coming at you because of the world around you, he's saying is evidence that your faith is genuine. Okay? Not exactly the prosperity gospel, is it? So the question then is, why would anyone in their right mind choose to live in a way that causes suffering? Well, only those who have a higher calling in life than to avoid suffering. You know, when you think about what motivates people, a lot of it is to prevent pain in their lives. You know, I'll do what I'm necessary to keep me from being in pain. And not that we, you know, Christians obviously don't seek out pain. We don't seek out suffering. But the point is, we have a higher goal in life than to avoid pain and suffering. And that higher goal is to follow Christ no matter what following brings us. And that's the point. You know, not that following him is all pain and suffering. No, following him fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy, according to this. You know, no matter what the external circumstance. You know, how can that be? You know, we know that in the midst of it all, we are receiving what will be fully ours at the end, and that is the salvation of our souls. So praising God for who he is and what he has done to make that possible actually grounds us in the truth of it and fills us with that joy and truth. All right, so let's read verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so praise be to God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has given us new birth according to his abundant mercy. All right, so where would we be without the mercy of God? when God revealed himself to Moses and gave him the stipulations of the Sinai covenant, he declared that he would show his mercy to 1,000 generations to follow. That's in Exodus 20 and I think Deuteronomy 5. It's quoted again. You know, I will show my mercy to 1,000 generations. Now, do you realize how long that promise lasts? You know, when you think of 1,000 generations, that doesn't seem like that long of a time, right? But in Scripture, a generation is anywhere between 25 and 40 years. So even at the low end, 25 years per generation, 1,000 generations is 25,000 years. All right, so does anybody know, the date of the when God gave the covenant to Moses on Mount Sinai? What year was it? Just take a guess. I would say there's no wrong answer, but there are wrong answers. There's really only one right answer. Go ahead, take a guess. When was the covenant? Actually, I had forgotten this, and I looked it back up.
758
B.C. That's not too bad.
200's too low.
Yeah, 200's too low. It was 1400 B.C. Okay, so 1400 B.C., plus you add another 22,000, a little over. So we're basically 3,400 years out from that promise that he would show his generation, his mercy, to 25,000 years worth of people. So we're barely 10% into it, right? Yeah. The point is, God's mercy is pretty awesome, and it flows for a really long time, okay? and the ultimate expression of his mercy is this. He has given us new birth into a living hope. Now, that living hope is founded, both our new hope, our new birth, and our living hope are founded on none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth and a living hope founded upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what this says. So God in his mercy has chosen to redeem us and to reconcile us by giving us first a new birth. Now, we'll see in this letter. So remember, what's he doing? He's trying to encourage these people to stand fast no matter what's going on around them. Stand fast in the grace of God. Okay? So the first thing to remember is God in his mercy has given you a new birth. Okay? And in that new birth, we'll see as this letter unfolds, there's a number of things. There's a new identity. There's a new citizenship. There's a new hope. And there's a new family with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Father, and with Christ himself as our brother. So all of these things are components of this new birth that we have because of the mercy of God poured out through his Son Jesus. Now, all of these inherent truths of that new birth, I'll say them again, a new identity, a new citizenship, a new hope, and a new family, all of those inherent truths are pointed to in this letter in order to exhort and to ground us in the grace that's made it all possible. You know, what's the best way when you're in the midst of facing a trouble or trial or something's going on that's where you need to trust God to make it through? What's the best way to strengthen your trust in him is to remember what he's done in the past out of his faithfulness. That strengthens us to endure in the moment. Okay? So look at verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So immediately, Peter highlights two benefits of our God-given new birth. One is a living hope, and the other is inheritance. Now, one of the main scriptural criticisms of this, pagan philosophy and worldview, which was coming against the Christians to whom this letter was written, one of the main scriptural criticisms of that worldview, of that philosophy, is that it is without hope. And sadly, you know, the epidemic of hopelessness was not just an ancient phenomenon. It's with us still today.
You're talking about the non-believers.
The non-believers, right. The what characteristic of the worldview, of the world around them, and frankly, pretty characteristic of the worldview around us, is hopelessness. In fact, in Greek philosophical thought, basically it was founded on the fact that this life is full of despair, and at the end, the only thing left is kind of the unending night of death. That's what Greek philosophy is rooted in. Yeah, right. In fact, you know, in that play Oedipus, you know, it basically says, you know, the best thing that could happen to anybody would be to not be born at all. You know, that was basically
that's
the Greek philosophy. But, you know, the point is that there's no hope in it. You know, and so hope in the culture into which this letter was written was dead. I mean, there was no hope. Now, on the contrary, what do we have in the new birth? Not just hope, but a living hope. That's a pretty stark contrast. You wonder, you'd think that people who are hopeless would love others coming in their midst who are full of hope, right? But often it has the opposite effect. I mean, it just totally sets them off. It causes them to be even more opposed to those with hope. And that's kind of what was happening to these people. Because in stark contrast, we who are in Christ have been given new birth and a living hope that's not baseless. It's not, you know, it's not just kind of wishful thinking. It's something that's based upon the greatest display of life that's ever been unleashed on the earth. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so our hope, which is based on that event, is ever living. It's a living hope. You know, our hope is not wishful thinking based on something that the future may or may not hold. We've talked about this a lot. Hope is not wishful thinking in the scripture. Hope is a steadfast assurance. Why is it that we can be steadfastly sure of that for which we hope? Is because our hope is not based on something that may or may not happen in the future. Our hope is based on something that has happened in the past. And what has happened in the past, on which our living hope is based, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he's been raised from the dead, we have the sure hope that we will be raised with him. In fact, we have been raised with him, and we will be raised with him. We've been raised with him in an already but not yet way. So, you know, our living hope is guaranteed forevermore. Why? Because he lives forevermore. Now, that's the first benefit of this new birth that's listed here. The second benefit of the new birth listed here is that our God-given new birth is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, it's really easy. You know, when you think about, you know, Jesus gave the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are you if you think or do in a certain way, right? And there are certain societal beatitudes as well, the pressures of our culture around us that bring forth, you know, that kind of declare sort of a false blessedness. Well, it's really easy because of the pressures of the world around us to get caught up in what's a societal beatitude in our culture of wanting everything now. I think one of our societal beatitudes is possessing what we want now. Blessed are you if you have what you want right now. You know, in our culture, delayed gratification is really no longer a virtue. And you want proof? Just watch any reality TV show.
Oh, gosh.
That's reality.
But that, for our societal's, morality, yeah. But the thing is, you know, for us in Christ, part of our living hope is that we know that we have an inheritance. Now, obviously, an inheritance implies what? You're waiting on it. You haven't got it yet. But we know that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know, that's why Jesus instructed us not to put our focus, not to put our hope on the things of the world that do exactly that, perish, spoil, and fade. Look at the next passage, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
But we have a down payment on the inheritance.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's, you know, the inheritance, like everything else, isn't already but not yet. Right? And the down payment, as we've seen over and over again, is what? God's presence itself, the Holy Spirit. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the evidence and the guarantee of the inheritance. And so how awesome is that for a down payment and a guarantee? God himself. That's pretty awesome. So it's absolutely. So we're not having to wait totally, you know, we're not having to wait without any evidence or, you know, without the down payment. We do have the down payment to wait for the fullness of our inheritance. All right, look at the next passage, Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right, so what's our ultimate treasure? You know, what are we going to receive ultimately when we recognize, when we realize the fullness of our inheritance? I'll put it another way. Who's going to be ours? Jesus. He is the fullness of our inheritance. And we want the things, because he is the fullness of our inheritance, we want the things, you know, now we want the things that are of great value to him to be of great value to us. That's what these two passages I read from Matthew and Luke are saying. You know, let the things that are of great value to Jesus in this present realm be of great value to you. Because that's what's of that great value to him is treasure in heaven. And so, our mission in life is to follow him to where he is. That's what we said this letter is an exhortation and an encouragement to do. Follow Jesus to where he is. And where he is, there's an inheritance stored up for us that surpasses all of the so-called riches of this realm. Look at the end of verse 4 again, 1 Peter 1. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so just think about that for a minute. We have an inheritance that exists now and is being kept safe for us from the whims and circumstances of the world. not only so, we as the heirs of this inheritance, as this says, are being guarded by God's power through faith until that inheritance is fully ours. Let me read that sentence again. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, that means that no matter what peril we might be in, God himself is looking after us and our inheritance in his Son. Now that should be pretty comforting, right? God, by his power, is looking after us and is preserving our inheritance in his Son. Now, our only part in making this real, what does it say? Who through what are shielded by God's power? Verse 5, who through
faith
are shielded by God's power. So our part in making this real is simply entrusting ourselves to him. I say simply.
We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments.
No, it's not. It's really not based on who we are or what we do. It's really based on who he is and what he's done. And our part is to trust in him.
Right.
Trust in who he is and what he's done. And so, our part, to put it another way, is to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in him and his goodness and his mercy. Because, you know, when you look at one of the ways that we as Christians are really tempted to depart from the grace in which we stand, you know, one of the ways that we're tempted to do that is to trust in ourselves rather than trust in the grace of God. You know, I need to do this for myself. I need to make myself right. I need to establish my own righteousness by what I do, no matter what that might be. You know, whenever we look to what we do as forming who we are rather than what God has done as forming who we are, then we've departed from the grace of God. Exhortation to this letter in the scripture, stand fast in the grace of God, in who he is and what he's done. Now, paradoxically here, getting back to this letter, you know, the very thing that kept them grounded in their hope, you know, their faith in God, is the very thing that brought opposition from the world around them. Hey, here's the good news. The very thing that keeps you grounded in God is going to bring opposition to you from the world. Now, in spite of that, the stated purpose of this letter is to encourage them to stand fast in grace anyway. Stand fast in trusting God anyway. No matter what happens to us from the world around us, we can never quit trusting in the grace of God poured out in his Son on our behalf. Now, how long is God's power going to shield those who remain steadfast, trusting in his grace? Look back at the end of verse 4 again. This inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power will shield us until we enter into the fullness of our salvation, which we have now in an already but not yet way. How long's God's power going to keep us? As long as it takes. As long as we stay grounded in trusting him and in his grace. So, you know, the key is always to entering our salvation, to being presently saved and to be ultimately saved at the end is faith. Now, how do we enter into our present salvation? Faith. How do we stand fast until we're ultimately saved at the end, at the revealed at the coming of Jesus at the last time? Faith. Trusting in the kindness and mercy and grace of power of God. All right, so this new birth in Christ, it brings forth both a living hope and an everlasting inheritance. You know, but for the Christians to whom Peter wrote, it also brought forth suffering and grief in various kinds of trials. Now the good news is that the joy of salvation transcends whatever trials we have to face. All right, verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now this is why the long view, the eternal perspective, our hope as the people of Jesus is so important. All right, because what happens when we're, you know, when we're suffering, something's causing us pain. One of the inevitable things that happens is it causes us to lose perspective. You know, personal pain robs perspective. I'm sure we've all experienced that. And so how do we keep hold of the proper perspective? Well, it's by keeping in mind the long view, the eternal perspective, the hope that we have as the people of Jesus. And the reason that helps us in the midst of the pain is that because no matter what happens to us in this realm, we know that in context, the trial that we're presently experiencing is just for a little while. Look at verse 6 again. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for what? A little while. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You know, they're momentary. Paul puts it, momentary afflictions. You know, how do you know that they're momentary? How do you know that it's just a little while? By keeping the long view, by putting things in the proper perspective. This is not an eternal reality. This is a momentary trial and tribulation. It's something that we're having to endure for a little while. And that knowledge allows us to be not just joyful, this says, but to greatly rejoice no matter what. Now you realize there's a difference between joy and rejoicing. Joy is an emotion, right? Rejoicing is a verb. It's something we do. And you know, we can rejoice whether or not we're feeling joy. We can choose to rejoice even if we're not feeling joy. My buddy Fred Norris, he always says that one of the Psalms, I forget which one it is, it says, shout for joy. He says, that doesn't mean you're shouting because you have joy. It means if you need joy, you shout out to God. You rejoice. And guess what happens when you rejoice?
Joy comes.
Yeah, I mean that it just, you know, that we may be experiencing difficulty for the moment, but when we shout for joy, joy comes in spite of it. And so, you know, we can choose to rejoice no matter what.
That's awesome.
And so choosing to rejoice on the outside actually brings joy on the inside. We often think, okay, whatever's inside has got to manifest on the outside. No, it works the other way too. If we rejoice about who God is on the outside, it's going to bring joy on the inside. So, you know, this long-term perspective, how can we rejoice? You know, just keep the long-term perspective in mind. And because it's crucial, the long-term perspective is crucial for our strength to endure right now. And as always, we look to Jesus as our example. Next bottom scripture on your page, Hebrews 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, this next sentence is so powerful. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You know, do you ever think about what the joy of Jesus is? What was the joy set before him?
Being back with his Father.
Well, that's part of it, but I think there's a deeper part than that.
Joining us to him.
Right, because the cross was going to make it possible for us to be united to him for all eternity. That was the joy set before him.
It was the
promise of God the Father to God the Son before they began to create. Was God the Father promised God the Son, I'm going to create for you a people to whom you can be united for all eternity. And for the joy of that set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it says for us, consider him. Who do we look to for our example when we're facing trials, tribulations, persecutions? Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And when we consider him, we will not grow weary or lose heart. Which, you know, to me, to grow weary, to lose heart, just means to remain in a state of discouragement. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And what that means is, in this context, I think, he's the pioneer and perfecter of trusting God no matter what the present circumstance might be. I mean, can you imagine a worse circumstance than being put on a cross by sinners, unjustly persecuted to death? And yet, he did it because he had the long view. He knew what was coming. And he knew what he was suffering was momentary. It was a little while. As bad as it was just a little, it was one day compared to eternity. And so, you know, we look to him. Why? Because he's the pioneer. He's the perfecter of what it looks like to trust God, no matter what. When we look to him, we get strengthened no matter what the trial or tribulation or temptation or difficulty. And so, you know, from that, Peter makes what's really a pretty astonishing claim. He says that suffering, that the suffering that his readers were presently experiencing was actually a test of the genuineness of their faith in Christ, especially because they had never seen him in the past, nor did they presently see him. And so because their suffering is an opportunity for joy because it confirms their faith. And it confirms salvation at the end will be theirs because of their faith. All right, let's look at verse 6 again. All right, now. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, how are they, and for that matter, how are we, supposed to face the griefs we suffer in the midst of all kinds of trials? Well, we do it the same way that Jesus did. You know, with our focus on the joy of the inheritance that's set before us. And the question is always going to be, when we're facing a trial or tribulation, what are we going to trust? Are we going to trust in ourselves in the midst of our present circumstances? Or are we going to trust in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus? Now we know what the answer should be, right? But I think that's what, you know, just because we know what the answer is doesn't mean that it's that easy to do, right? And I think that's why this says that our trust in God is going to be tested. You know, why does God allow us to be tested? It's not so he can see what's in our hearts. He already knows what's in our hearts. God allows us to be tested so that we can see what's in our own hearts. It's so we can be strengthened from the knowledge that we can trust him. And according to this, it's so that our hearts can be refined and purified. It says, verse 7, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold that which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. So when compared to the most precious things that this realm has to offer, which is pure gold, the faith of God's people is worth of greater value. Why is that? It's because the treasure of this realm is sure to perish. Whereas the treasure of trusting God will endure forever. And so faith, you know, ultimately secures something that riches could never purchase. I'll say that again. Faith secures something that riches could never purchase, and that is praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You can't buy that with the treasures of this realm. What secures that is trusting in God. Now, we've discussed this before. Whenever we enter into the consummation, you know, into the heavenly realm, into the new heaven, the new earth, however that's going to look, okay? When we come to the end, and you know, Jesus has judged everything that's opposed to him, and all that's left is him and what's in him, faith is no longer going to be necessary, is it?
Sorry.
Faith is only needed in this moment, in this realm, when we're set against, all these things are set against our trusting in Jesus.
Can you say that one more time? Faith secures something that
cannot
be obtained.
Oh, okay. Well, back a couple of sentences
I'm
ago.
Sorry.
Okay, that's all right.
Still,
you know, our faith secures something that can never be purchased with the riches of this realm. And that is what? What's ours at the end, which according to that is praise, glory, and honor. Now, later on it talks about praise, glory, and honor, our faith bringing praise, glory, and honor to God. Okay, later on in the letter. But right here it's talking about this being praise, glory, and honor for us because we did stand fast in faith when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay. So, you know, when that happens, you know, faith is no longer going to be necessary. Why? It's because the systems of this fallen world are no longer going to exist then, right? And they're no longer exerting their pressures on us to trust in ourselves rather than to trust in God. You know, Paul put it this way. Look at the bottom passage. We'll finish up here in just a second. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, in this realm, we live how? By faith and not by sight, right? In the next realm, how are we going to live? By sight. The faith in that realm is not going to be necessary. Why? Because we'll be seeing Jesus face to face then. That's why Peter declares here that faith is so valuable. Look back at verse 8 up at the top, 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, why is their faith so valuable? Why is our faith so valuable? Because if we're able to trust God, even though we haven't seen him, through faith we love him, and even though we do not see him now, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. for you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, even though we've not seen the Lord face to face, we can trust Him anyway. That's the essence of faith. Trusting in that which we've not seen, and trusting in that in which we do not fully have yet, regardless of what the world and its circumstances around us are bringing against us. Now, the reward of faith, when held on to, that's why we have to stand fast in the grace of God. It says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith. What's the end result of our faith? The salvation of our souls.
So trusting in God in all the storms of life gives us joy no matter what the circumstances.
Yeah.
And that's what we were created for, is for God to bring us joy, not us to bring Him joy.
That's true.
I'm quoting Tim Keller.
Yeah. Although I do think that we bring God joy. You know, I think God enjoys us. The thing that I think this is trying to point out is that, when we entrust ourselves to Him, no matter what, you know, we have available to us, the fullness of who He is, which is the impartation by Him to us of an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, what's our participation in that? It's by choosing to rejoice. We choose to rejoice in the midst of it, then we're going to experience it. And when we stand fast in this entrusting of ourselves to God, then we will receive the end result of our faith at the very end, which is the salvation of our souls.
You were talking when we first started about the importance of praise, our faith, growing of our faith. And I grew up in a church downtown, and at the time, I'd come to faith through prayer of others. That's how I came to faith, largely. And the leadership at the church at that time, the Holy Spirit was kind of restrained. But a young clergyman started a prayer and praise service it was one Friday a month. And man, when you got in there, that was the way to grow your faith, because you heard firsthand what God was doing in the lives of all these people that God even spoke about.
Yeah.
I mean, it was unbelievable. The Holy Spirit was there.
Yeah.
I'll just never forget it. It really helped grow my faith. And like you say, don't do enough of that.
Yeah. God's never, God really couldn't be any closer to us than He is, right? And so connecting with Him is always just a matter of turning our attention to Him. You know, and a great way to turn our attention to Him is to praise Him. A great way to turn our attention to Him is to thank Him. A great way to turn our attention to Him is just to acknowledge who He is. And it will have, turning our attention to God, you know, I try to stay away from all-encompassing kind of words like always. But I'll do that on this one. I think turning our attention to God is always going to make a difference in the moment. I don't think we can turn our attention to God and His presence without it making a difference in the moment. Now, it may not change the circumstance that we're in the moment, but it makes a difference to who we are in the midst of that circumstance. And that's the whole point of this letter, is to, you're going to be facing stuff. I mean, that's just part of the package of following Jesus. You're going to be facing stuff like He did. We're never going to be asked to die for our own sins. He did that, okay? But other than that, we're going to be facing trials and tribulations like He did. And the question is, how are we going to respond? And this letter is absolutely an encouragement to us to respond by turning our attention to God, keeping our focus on Him, entrusting ourselves to Him, allowing Him, you know, rejoicing in Him no matter what, so that His joy fills us no matter what. And so, it's easy to read about, when you're reading these letters and it's talking about trials and tribulations and sufferings, and we just kind of go, ah. But the whole point of the letter is not about the trial or tribulation or suffering. It's about who we are and where we focus in the midst of that. And it's essential. So, Father, I thank You that no matter what, we can turn our attention to You. That we can rejoice in who You are and what You've done. That we can entrust ourselves to You, no matter the circumstance that we find ourselves in life, no matter the great thing that's going on or the difficult thing that's happening. Lord, we want to be able to stand fast in grace to trust in You. To relinquish this inherent desire, this consuming sort of temptation to trust in ourselves and to entrust ourselves to You, Lord, in everything and in every way. Lord, thank You for the new birth that we have in Your Son. Thank You for the living hope that we have because You have raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, thank You that the inheritance we have in the eternal heavenly realm in Him. Thank You that our destiny is to bring You joy and Him joy and ourselves joy because You're uniting us to Him for all eternity. Lord, grant us the grace just to stand firm in faith, to trust You no matter what. And we ask this in the awesome and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.